right. Our scripture reading before the sermon today is read from Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Good morning. Now, I know Dave and I should both look up who's doing the Lord's Supper talk before we plan. I missed that. But fortunately, Dave, he offset it.
It was very good.
It was very good. So I want to talk a little about another habit that really want to stack on. What I talked about last week is the idea of being a diligent worker. In every aspect of life, and I don't mean jobs that make money. I mean at home, you know, cleaning your house, raising kids, going to school. Everything you do should be done diligently, well. It should be done as if you're doing it for God. God tells us that, teaches us that. So I thought, what really is the next thing I should put? I have a fairly long list I've been accumulating for a while of what I think are godly habits that God would want us to practice and learn to do on a regular basis. And so what follows work? And then I thought of this verse in the beginning of, at the end of creation, he says he rested. Why does he emphasize that he worked for six and rested on a seventh? Why does he say that? Why does he even give this passage and makes mention of it over and over and says he made it holy? It really is the beginning, this verse, of what is the Jews would call their Sabbath day rest. And so God taught them to do this. And I was struck recently by, as I mentioned, one of the things I've been doing recently is listening to a lot of Jewish people, how they see their scriptures, how they understand them. What do they, you know, get? How do they understand the teachings in the law of Moses? Just to get a better understanding of maybe the old law to maybe make better applications to the new covenant that Christ has given us. And one of the things that I was struck by was a discussion I heard about preparing for the Sabbath and the Passover. And for us, we might think of the Passover, but for them, the Passover isn't a single day. Even though the Passover is one day, their preparation isn't for a single day. Their preparation is for 8 days. Because for 8 days, they can't have any... They can't have any dirt in the house. They can't have any, you know, we're not going to put any yeast in any bread. And so one of the things that I was listening to was somebody talk about how their Jewish mother spent a month preparing for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread week. It's like you spend a month time cleaning and preparing for what is. And some of those days of the Passover is one. Passover is also a Sabbath day. It was a day of rest that you spent 4 weeks preparing for. And so it reminded me of for a lot of you, I'm sure you're a lot like me, how much time and energy do you spend in preparing a vacation? It doesn't just happen, right? You don't just wake up one morning like it's off and like, I think I'll just leave somewhere. It doesn't usually happen that easily or that way. And then even a lot of those vacations, if you are like me, a lot of those vacations are so tiring. It's like I need a vacation from my vacation. I need rest days. And so when we think about resting, And one of the reasons I use the term active rest is because I think as we're going to see what God talking about rest, he is talking about something very purposeful, very planned, and something you put out a lot of time and energy to accomplish. Not talking about, I need a nap. I just need, leave me alone for a while. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, people need that alone time. We see Jesus needed that himself. But planning the rest that God's talking about, and that in scriptures that he teaches about, is a foreshadowing, I believe, of the rest that he has prepared for us. He didn't just, do you think he's like, well, okay, we talked about, we're going to see at that last trumpet, you know, it's like, okay, well, here's Jesus, all eyes will see him, and then he's going to go to everybody, he goes like, well, I don't really know what comes next, I hadn't really planned for it. Do you think God would say that? Would God be like, I don't really know what I've got for you to do, but, well, you guys can hang out in my city if you'd like. It's pretty nice, you know. I got this street here with gold, and I got, you know, nice, you can look at all this stuff. It's kind of like a museum. Now, do you think God is kind of like, I'm really not sure what to do now? That doesn't fit anything about God that is revealed for us in Scripture. That's not the kind of rest that he has planned. And so when we think about resting, there's more than just, I need a nap. There's more to it. And so what is this habit that God forced by law on Israel at the threat of execution? Right? You violate the Sabbath, you are supposed to be executed. Now, is that sin worse than all the other sins? No, wouldn't think so. Did everybody who ever violated the Sabbath get executed? Probably not. Just like all the other people who did so many other sins that were supposed to be executed, it didn't happen. But there's a teaching there. There was an emphasis there. He's like, I am going to make you not work 1 out of 7 days. Now, in a class years ago, one of the brethren here at the time, we were talking about this idea of work and resting, and talked about, you know, working 6 days, and the person had mentioned, oh, should we only work 5 days? Should I be working 6 days? And I mentioned that you probably don't work 6 days or 5 days. You probably work 7. By God's standards in the law, almost everybody here works 7 days a week. We do that regularly. It is our habit. It is our way. Even the Roman world thought the Jews were a bunch of lazy people because they didn't work 1 day a week. And by work, I don't mean doing your job. I mean, don't make a fire in your house. I mean, don't cook. But what does it take to not cook 1 day? When you don't really have appliances, and you don't have refrigerators, you don't have a microwave to heat it up. How much preparation went in to not cooking, to not making a fire, to not going and getting any food? And so, God, they had to work extra to prepare themselves for the day of rest. And so that's what I want us to really think about today. And what I want to go to, I want to kind of just highlight something that I think fits here a little bit, but it really is the end of last week's about working. Because one of the things that can be taken away from the habit I talked about last week about being a good worker and a hard worker and a diligent worker is that you can become an overworker. You can become where your work or making money by work becomes your idol. It becomes your defining purpose. And God didn't teach that. And so one of the things that he warned about in Proverbs 23 and 4 and 5 says, Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Some translations actually say don't overwork for riches. But the idea, you need to have enough judgment that it's time to stop. That's enough work. Now you need to do something else. And so he says, when your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And we can get caught up in working so much that we think that's what life is about. And it isn't. And even the purpose of work, it isn't about money. It's about the value of the work itself. Not just the money it brings in. And so let us think about his rest a bit. Let us enter his rest. Psalm 95, which, according to the book of Hebrews, appears to have been a psalm of David's. Doesn't say that in this psalm, but we're going to see something in Hebrews a bit that probably indicates that. But Psalm 95 is an interesting psalm because it's titled, like in ESV, so let us sing songs of praise. And it has this idea of coming to worship God. In fact, a lot of commentators think that the Jews, when they came to the temple in Jerusalem, that this was a song they would sing as preparing themselves to come and worship God in Jerusalem. And we're going to read that, but we're going to end here at this idea of his rest. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, what's interesting about the concept of rest in Scripture, both in the New and the Old Testament, this idea of rest doesn't mean me relaxing very often. It most of the time means a place where you have peace and protection and security. That's its primary purpose in Scripture. And when he says it here, you would say that his first thing that he said was, what did he not allow them to do, to enter into, when he was so upset at this generation that came out of Egypt? Because they tested him at the waters when he told Moses to strike. They were all thirsty, and he told them to strike the rock, and the water came out. But those words essentially mean quarreling and testing, because that's what they were doing to God. They didn't trust God. They doubted him, in spite of seeing all that he did. I mean, they witnessed all the 10 signs in Egypt, but did not think he could give them water in the desert. And so he didn't like them. And he's like, you're not going to enter my rest. Well, his rest was the promised land. That's why they didn't go in right away. It's like, well, we'll go in later. Well, the next generation will go in. When they're all gone, then I will lead you in to your promised land. But all that's a foreshadowing of heaven, his true promised land, his city set on a hill for all to come to. Do you think he also didn't let most of them enter his eternal rest? I think so. And so when he talks about this idea, and I bring Psalm 95 up because a lot of it is quoted in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look in a minute at chapters 3 and 4. But I want to think a little bit about this idea of understanding rest. That God's rest, and the idea of rest, is God's dominion. You and I don't have control over it. God can force us to have no rest. In spite of what we do, no matter how we, what we do with ourselves, how we protect ourselves, no matter what we do, God can make it so you and I have no resting place. By the way, that's what he promised the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28, if they disobeyed him, that they would have no resting place. Because rest, and what, as God is talking about it, is his dominion. It's his world. It's under his control. And Deuteronomy chapter 12, it talks about this idea of coming to where the Lord is to worship him. And he says, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispose serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Everybody gets to rest. Not just some of you. Not, you know, you get to kind of tell some people. On the Sabbath day, rest, that wasn't just for certain people. They weren't supposed to make their slaves still work. They still weren't supposed to put their servants to work. Everybody didn't work. And everybody partook of the rest. And notice how he connected his rest to this idea of rejoicing. And we're told to rejoice always, right? Well, how do we rejoice always when we have so much tribulation? As Jesus himself promised that we will have tribulation in this world. We're going to have trouble. We're going to have difficulties. But why can we still rejoice always, regardless of the difficulties? Because he has given us his peace. Right? We have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God that cannot be touched and cannot be removed from us. That's where we live. That is our place of rest. And so he's urging us to enter that rest. And so thinking about this idea of resting from work, in Hebrews chapter 3, and chapter 4, which I'll probably not read all now. But Jesus is greater than Moses, the beginning part of chapter 3 talks about. And I really want to just read the beginning part to get us the context of him discussing the idea of the rest. He said, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant." And by house, it isn't just the structure. Building a house wasn't simply walls and doors and windows. It was actually the entire household. And so the builder of the household is God. Jesus, the Son, they own and built all the house. And all the people, Moses didn't build the house. Moses, servant of the house. He was a great servant. But Jesus is the Son of the builder of the house. And in fact, he is the builder himself, as other passages talk about. But, and so he says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in his hope." So we have this dwelling place that God has given us in the spiritual city of Zion. But we only have it when we retain our confidence and our hope in God. And so he goes on and he says, "Therefore," in verse 7, "as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing in the wilderness." So it's Meribah and Massa that are quoted in Psalm 95. So there, he's quoting Psalm 95 here. And he's saying, he's applying this to us. So in Psalm 95, that was a psalm written, a song that they sang to come and worship God and to remind them to not rebel like those who came out of Egypt. But now the Hebrew writer is writing it to Christians and reminding us that today is still the day to not forget God. And he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, to see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief?" This is an important point because people get really distracted with this idea of grace and works, as this concept of like, well, it just got to be God's gift. I can't work. And people fall for the trap and the deceit that, well, it doesn't matter what I do. If I can't do anything to earn salvation, it has to be God's grace, which, by the way, is true. I can never do enough to offset any sin I've committed. Only a part that from Romans there that Mendel read about, him being just and the justifier, only that sacrifice was justifying my sin. I can never work to earn any kind of salvation. But that doesn't mean, contrary to some who would then say, well, doesn't much matter what I do. God has never said that. God never said he doesn't care what you do. God has simply said he has mercy for you when you do those things you shouldn't do. And you can come back to him like a father who loves you. But as most of us had parents or fathers who loved us, when we came back to them, much like the prodigal son, did we come back and say, well, you have to accept me the way I am? Like, yeah, no. That's not what parents are for. They're there to accept you to return if you're going to repent, like the prodigal son did when he came back to his father. And so the idea is really important, because the idea of disobedience is linked to unbelief. Just like belief cannot be ripped away from obedience. Now, it doesn't mean perfect obedience. We all fall short from time to time, sometimes caught up in our own temptations. But you can't strip obedience from belief and trust in God. And so he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, the rest is still there, he says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But he says, but for those who believe, we enter his rest. And although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Which is again quoting from Psalm 95, which is why I told you, even though Psalm 95 doesn't say a psalm of David, Hebrew writer says it's a psalm of David. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest. This is that verse. That word striving can be translated diligence, preparation, work. I've got to work to rest. That's a great example of what we do to prepare ourselves to have a day of rest. And not just the kind of rest we want. You know, I just want a day I don't have to do anything. That wasn't God's day of rest, by the way. And so I want to kind of just remind us of that shadow of the Sabbath rest. Here's what they had to do. So you had a list. You still had a list of what you had to do on your day of rest. Well, how restful is that for you? Now, I want a day with no to-do list. That's usually what most of us think about. But that wasn't God's rest. He says, I want you to rest, and I want you to refresh. Which, by the way, refresh simply means, you know, it's eating, it's drinking. Now, they couldn't cook, but which means they had to prepare all that stuff ahead of time. Somebody worked extra. At least the day before, they not only prepared food for that day, but they prepared food for the next day, too. So the idea of refreshing, by the way, eating and drinking, and remember it was holy to the Lord. It wasn't holy to me. It's holy to God. The day of rest isn't about me, because that's what most of us do when we think about rest. When, I need a nap. It's all about me. But the rest that God wants us to do is not about me. It's about us and Him. And He says, and you want to remember the Lord who sanctifies. Now, I'm just kind of highlighting a few things from Exodus there. You can go look at them, read them. And there's more, but these are just a few lessons. These are about remembering God. And by the way, since you couldn't travel and I didn't put all those other things in there, your family had to all stay together. It wasn't about you being by yourself. It was about you being with your family and being together to remember God. And so, what was the don't? Don't work, regardless of the season. It's like, well, because how many people work so much that they go, yeah, but there's just so much work to do right now. I just got to do it today. The harvest is ripe. I'm just going to sit there all day. Yeah, that's what you're going to do. And you and your family, your workers and your animals, and strangers and foreigners. Because how easy is it to put others to work? Well, I'm doing this, but they don't really know God, so I'll let them work. No, you don't let them work either. Nobody works. No preparing food, no kindling fire. A lot of Orthodox Jews still, they won't even, many Orthodox, and I don't think this is an apt application of this, of the Sabbath, but a lot of Orthodox Jews won't even flip light switches on to turn lights on in their house. And so they will build houses sometimes that have motion sensors, so when you come into a room, it'll automatically go on. And so they take it to that degree. But the idea is no laundry, no cleaning. We're all just going to be here together. We're going to remember God. We're going to eat the things and drink what we have. We're going to be thankful, and we're going to remember. Remember not only what He's done, but remember where we're going. And the purpose of that, taking that time to make sure we do that. So do we have a Sabbath? You know, a lot of people talk about Sunday being a Christian Sabbath. It really never was that. Christians never applied it that way. You see in Hebrews, the Christian Sabbath is really heaven. But that doesn't mean that there isn't something to learn from taking time for your family to put away the things of the world and remember God. And specifically preparing and working at that in a very diligent and active way. Striving to rest and remember. And refresh. And I think that's a really good habit, a godly habit, to think on and remember and consider. So we're going to leave it there. I appreciate all of your time this morning. And we're going to sing a song to close out, number 53, Blessed Are They. And if you have any needs today, if we can serve you in some way, help you in some way, study with you, hear your confession, baptize you, whatever it might be, if we can serve you, if you have any physical needs or other financial needs, if there's some way that we can help you, please reach out to us. You can come forward while we're singing, or you can reach out to us in any myriad of ways that we have, of which Rich will remind you in a little bit. So let's go ahead and stand and sing.